Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Growing up and in college, I was an English major. And there is a great old Shakespearean turn of a phrase that is usually used in Shakespearean plays of old men who have become weepy in their old age. And the phrase is, I have become too fond. And I always liked that wordage because the older I get, seems like the more fond I become. I was sitting at the piano playing this morning and looking around the room, and there's young people and there's retired people and there's families, and we celebrate and we sing, and we sang happy birthday to four beautiful girls today. And what? Oh, what did I just say? Three beautiful girls. Make your own joke. We sang happy birthday to three beautiful girls and one distinguished man this morning. And it took me back. Suddenly I jumped back to 2001, walking through this building when it was still a rented house, hoping, imagining that maybe someday this room would be full of people who would come here and learn and listen and celebrate God together and sing. And every once in a while, I stop and look up, and this room is packed to overflowing. We've got people sitting out in the foyer, and we've got the dog pound over here. Arf, arf, yeah. The dog pound's full to overflowing. It's just every once in a while I have to stop and say, look what the Lord has done. So I'm very proud of you all and very fond of you all. And I was walking around the party last night trying to get a chance to stop and say hi to as many people as I could. But Shane and Elizabeth's house, it was full of GCA folks, which was great. And
thank you all.
Got to meet her family and her sisters, and it was great to meet everybody. So it was just a really good time. And I drove home last night feeling like I am a member of a healthy church.
Amen.
Made me feel good. Oh, one fan clapping. That's what that was. And I get the great privilege of being the teacher, and I try to be the pastor with various levels of success, but I'm just really, really grateful to all of you. I really, really am. Turn to John 4. Okay, the weepy part is over. Now the teaching part starts. We got as far as verse 31. So let's recap real quickly. Jesus is on his way to Galilee from Jerusalem. In order to get there, typically, a Jewish person would take the outer route to the east to avoid going through Samaria, because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. But Jesus, according to John, had to go through Samaria. So we talked a little bit about what have to. What was the compelling reason that he would have to go through Samaria? And of course, as we're going to see as we finish up the story here, not only did he have an appointment with one woman at a well, but there were many townspeople who were going to be converted here, and Jesus is going to show his disciples this morning this first evangelistic moment in Jesus' ministry. And it's really, really quite incredible that Jesus' first evangelistic moment did not happen among the Israelites or the Jews, which is why John began his gospel by saying he came to his own received him not. But that didn't mean that Jesus was not going to have a successful ministry. So he goes right to the Samaritans, the people that the Jews hated, called dogs, half-breeds, and out of them he's going to have many believers. And from there then he's going to head for home, and hopefully we'll get to that this morning, because the contrast between the response in Samaria and the response in Galilee is really dramatic. So Jesus goes to a well, and a woman comes out in the heat of the day to draw some water. There's Jesus sitting at the well. As she's drawing the water, he speaks to her. Now, she knows that Jewish men never speak to Samaritans, any less a Samaritan woman. And a single woman would never speak to a strange man. So Jesus is breaking all kinds of social mores here. And he starts right out with, "Give me something to drink." So he prioritizes himself. Give me something. And she says, "Well, who are you to talk to me? You're a Jewish man. You shouldn't even be talking to me." And he said, "If you knew who it was that was talking to you, you would ask me for something to drink, and I would give you living water." And she, stuck in her flesh, unable to comprehend spiritual things, which is very much a theme of chapter 3 and chapter 4, the fact that human beings just don't seem to grasp these spiritual realities. So she says, "Well, what water are you going to give me? You don't even have a bucket. How are you going to draw water? You got nothing to draw with. How are you going to give me living water?" And he says, "I'm talking about a living water that once a person drinks from it, they'll never be thirsty again." And she says, "Oh, well, okay, give me that. And that'll be really convenient for me, because then I won't have to come to the well every day with my bucket in the heat of the day." So she's still thinking in fleshly terms. He says to her, "Tell you what, let's do this. You go get your husband." She says, "I don't have a husband." He says, "You've spoken rightly. You've had 5 husbands, and the man you're currently shacked up with is not your husband either." So Jesus cuts right through the heart of the matter, goes right to her sin, and tells her exactly what she's doing wrong at this moment. "You're living with a man who is not your husband, and that is wrong." So she says, "I perceive you're a prophet." And she says, "Well, you Jews, long as I'm talking to a Jewish prophet, you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship, but we worship over here on this mountain." And he once again cuts right through the woman's facade of religion and spirituality, cuts right through it and says, "Sure, you worship, but you have no idea what you worship." And then he says, "Salvation is of the Jews. We do know what we worship." So then she says, "Well, I understand that when Messiah comes, he's going to tell us everything we need to know. So we're really looking for Messiah." And he says, "I that speak to you am." And most of your translations have "am he." He, in fact, used the proper name of God and said, "I am." So he identified himself as being the Messiah. So that's where we left off last week. At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman. See, again, breaking all these social mores. "Speaking to a woman, yet no one said to him, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why do you speak to her?' So the woman left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the men, 'Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done.'" Depending on your translation, she will either be making a declaration, "Isn't this the Christ? Could this be the Christ? This is not the Christ, is it?" Any version of that question, depending on your translation. But we know the essence of it, which is, this is Christ, right? And she's trying to get the men to confirm to her that this is the Messiah. Now, notice the first motivation for her recognizing him as Messiah. The first motivation was, "He told me things about me that he couldn't possibly know. He told me all these things I've done. He told me about my husbands, told me about the man I'm living with, told me these things. How could he know these things?" So the first thing that convicted her was him speaking to her, speaking truth to her about her situation, and her hearing him. You'll notice that other than the prophetic element of the conversation, Jesus has not done a miracle. And this is important, because the contrast between here and Galilee is going to have to do with, do you hear Christ Or do you have to see a miracle to believe Christ? So hold on to the fact that what Christ has done so far is only speak. She said, come see a man who told me all things that I've done. This is not the Christ, is it? So they went out of the city and they were coming to him. As they were coming out of the city, out to where he is, which tells us that the well, Jacob's well, was outside the city, had to be a pretty fair walk. They come out of the city to come find him. In the meantime, his disciples, his hand-picked disciples, engage him in conversation. And they don't get any of the spiritual stuff. Are you feeling a theme yet in the early part of John's gospel? He keeps telling us about conversations Jesus has with fleshly people, and Jesus speaks spiritual things to them, and they don't get it. And John has been real specific in what he has chosen, in the stories he has chosen to tell. Remember that at the end of the book of John, in the introduction to this book, I told you, we read it at the end, that John said, if people were to write everything that Jesus said and did, the world itself could not contain the books that would be written, which means that what John wrote here were select moments that John picked on purpose so that you would get this sense of human beings' lack of understanding, Jesus having this capacity to tell these people tremendous spiritual heavenly things, and that they just repeatedly couldn't get it. Now he's going to have one of those conversations with his disciples who are going to talk about food. And he's going to talk about fulfilling his Father's will as being his spiritual food. They came out of the city to see him. Verse 31, in the meantime, the disciples were requesting him saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. You may remember that at the beginning of chapter 4, as they were on their way into Samaria, the reason Jesus was alone at the well was because his disciples went into the city to get food. So they come back with food, they're ready to feed him, and he says, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. He's speaking spiritually again. He's saying, my sustenance is not feeding my body. My sustenance is doing the will of God. Now, does that resonate? Does that sound familiar to anybody? Remember when Jesus went through his temptation after 40 days in the wilderness, not eating or drinking for 40 days, and then Satan came and tempted him and put him through three specific trials that parallel the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And in one of the temptations, Satan said to Jesus, you're obviously hungry. Take these stones and turn them into bread. Do you remember Jesus' reply? He said, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word of God is our sustenance. That's what we live on. So again, this is thematic. This is one of the things that Jesus taught throughout his ministry, that feeding your body is not the essence or the essential of eternal life. Real life, eternal life, life in God, has to do with responding to every word that God says. I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. So the disciples, therefore, were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did you? Stuck in their flesh, no concept of what he's saying. So they're checking to see, did anybody sneak him some food? Anybody bring a sandwich? Anybody got anything? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now think about what he just said. Because what he said was, I'm willing to deny my body, my physical body and flesh. I'm willing to deny the cravings, the desires, even the necessities, the food that it takes for all of us to live. 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness eating nothing. Can you imagine that? Could you do that? Why would he do all that and then, when he's at his weakest point, interact with the temptations of Satan? He went through all that, I believe, as our substitute to begin with, but also to show us the primacy, the preeminence of serving God over serving your body. Anybody in here able to think of any particular bodily, physical, fleshly habit you have that you could probably do without? Yeah, the rest of you are liars. few hands kind of crept up. Like, yeah, I can think of like eight, you know. We human beings are very quick to feed our flesh. We're very quick. We all ate probably this morning. And when church is over, it's only a couple of hours, we will bolt out of here in search of food, looking for probably a drive-through so that we can get the food quicker. A bunch of us went to eat last week, and we went to the restaurant up the street. We went to Legends. We walked in. They said, the wait's going to be about a half hour. And we all went, no, that's not going to. Literally. And we went up the road and ate at Ruby Tuesdays. We're not waiting a half hour. Because we all feed our flesh. Jesus just gave us a principle, a spiritual Christian principle, when he said, my bread, my food, is to do the will of God. Because doing the will of God sustains you out into eternity in ways that food can't. You'll eat and you'll be hungry again. You'll drink, you'll be thirsty again. So Jesus started with the thirst question at the well and said, I'll give you a water to drink so that you will never thirst again. He was talking about the Holy Spirit. We read it out of John 7 last week. We found that definition that the Holy Spirit is the living water that Jesus was referring to. And then he moves from thirst to hunger. And now in the hunger example says, my hunger is satisfied in doing the will of God. So do you see the two parallels that Jesus drew? Thirst and water, he paralleled to spiritual well-being in the Holy Spirit. Food, he drew the parallel of doing and following in the commands of God. Listen, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Then he changes the topic to harvest, and he's going to begin the first example in John's gospel of an evangelistic moment. And he uses a parallel with harvest. This is something Jesus does throughout his ministry. It's a teaching style. It's a teaching mode where he draws parallelisms between things that people understand: water, food, physical birth, harvest, fishing. I'll make you fishers of men. He uses things that people understand in order to explain spiritual, heavenly things that they couldn't otherwise comprehend. So now he's going to draw a parallel with the harvest. And he says, don't you say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? He's probably referring to a spring harvest here, which would mean that it's probably around December, January when he's having this conversation. Do you not say there are 4 more months and then comes the harvest? Well, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, that they're white for harvest. Now, he's obviously not talking about physical fields, because it's 4 months until the harvest. So what is he talking about when he says to his disciples, this is not about food, boys. I know you brought some food. I know you want to eat, but you're not paying attention to the important stuff. Lift up your eyes, look on the field. The field is white for harvest. Well, any of you who have seen Nebraska, anybody ever driven through the fields of wheat in the breadbasket of America? Boy, when it's harvest time, the fields are white. There's a coating of white as the last of the husks are ready to burst open. And so that's what he's describing here and saying the field is white and ready for harvest. He's not talking about a physical harvest. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that there's a harvest of souls prepared here in Samaria, and that's why he had to go there. So he says, lift your eyes. Look at verse 36. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Unless you've done any harvesting, that can be kind of confusing language. What he's saying is you can't have a harvest unless somebody has planted first. That's the sowing part. First, you have to sow the seed before you're going to get plants that grow from the seed. And he's saying it's harvest time and you didn't do the sowing. It's time to reap the harvest, but somebody else sowed the seed. Well, this is fascinating. Because he's saying, already you can gather fruit for eternal life by reaping in a field you didn't even sow. So he's saying there's a harvest coming as the men of the city do come out. All of these men walking through the fields coming out to them, probably in robes, would have looked white. It would have looked like a field of white coming toward them. And Jesus says, now lift up your eyes. The fields are white. They're ripe for the harvest. And then he says, and all you have to do now is reap the harvest that you didn't sow and build up fruit for eternal life in so doing. So then, who did the sowing? Okay, you're going to reap and you're going to get a reward for reaping, but the sowing, the planting, the watering, all that's already been done. Jesus would not allow them to think that it was their talk or their conviction or their spiel that was convicting these people or bringing them to faith. They were being used in the harvest process by the one who did the planting and the sowing to begin with. It's always, always God that does the planting. It's always God that does the watering. It's always God that gives the increase. All we do is come along behind his work and we reap. And then we get rewarded for the reaping. That's great language. So, do you not say, verse 35, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Well, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes. Look on the fields that they are white for harvest. And already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal. That he who sows, that's God, and he who reaps, that's the disciples he's training here, may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Juxtaposed against that quote, John then tells us, and from the city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, saying, he told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him if he would stay with them. So he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed, look at the next phrase, because of his word. It's his word that convicts people. It's his word that convinces people and brings about genuine faith. Now, juxtaposed right against this story, I'm stressing this on purpose, Jesus is going to go home to his hometown, back to Galilee, back to the area of Nazareth, back to Cana where he did his first miracle. And when he gets there, he's not going to get this kind of response. And he's going to end up saying, you people won't believe unless you see a miracle. Because among the Jews, they required some kind of sign to believe. And he gets very frustrated over the course of his ministry with the demands for miracles, when in fact, it's the word of God that brings about saving faith. So here they believe because of the word, no miracles. He's going to go into his hometown. He's not going to do the great miracles they want to see. And they're going to reject his word. Because the word of God brings about genuine faith. Do we have to apply that in the modern church environment in which we live? Because there are plenty of rallies in big auditoriums going on around the country, putting on big shows of supposed signs, wonders, and miracles. And at the end of the signs and the wonders and the miracles, the showman at the front of the room will then say, did I say that out loud, showman? Did I call him that? will then tell people, ask people, to believe on the basis of the miracles they just saw. But because of the complete lack of any teaching or theology or word of God in there, these people are asked to believe who knows what. They're just told to worship, they're told to believe, and they become exactly what Jesus described. Sure, you worship, but you don't know what you worship. Because they want to see a sign, they want to see a miracle. And I understand it. I comprehend that. I've lived my whole life without ever seeing a really magnificent, truly genuine miracle. If I could see a blind man get his eyes back, or a lame man walk, how about a guy without a leg growing a new one? That would be pretty convincing. If I could see a couple of those, I like to think that I would never doubt again. I like to think that if I saw one good miracle, I would never have to worry about doubting again. I'd be able to say, yeah, but, you know, there was the leg guy. And because of him, I know that what I'm saying is true. Jesus never succumbed to the people who say, show us, prove it, do it, show us a miracle, then we'll believe. He always castigated those kind of people and said things like, a wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe. And then said, there'll only be one sign given. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The resurrection is the only sign that you're going to get. And that resurrection is either going to prove it to you or not. That's the only miracle he was willing to use as evidence and proof of who he was. But the Word of God, he preached the Word of God, taught his disciples to preach the Word of God. We have the whole Bible because of the advancement of the Word of God. We call it the Word of God. The thing that convinces people, the method that brings about genuine faith, is faith comes by hearing, and hearing
by the Word of God.
The preaching of his gospel, the preaching of his word, is sufficient to convict people eternally. Yes?
But there's something there. Because when John's disciples came to him and said, you know, John wants to know, basically, are you the one?
Yeah.
And he said, go tell them what you saw.
Right.
So there's obviously a difference, is that John wasn't putting his trust in that. He was just, that's a signpost. That when I see that kind of stuff, I need to listen to what he has to say.
Even when Jesus said, go tell him, the blind see, the lame walk, what was he referring to? He was referring back to the signs of the Messiah in the Old Testament. He was still going back to God's word says when the Messiah comes, this is what he'll do. So go tell him that's what I'm doing. It's still based on the word of God.
So the key is not to have faith in the signs. It's to
exactly
come and listen.
Exactly.
This is the guy.
Have faith in the word,
right,
not in the sign itself. And that's what he's going to say.
We'll go that way. Well.
Right. Well, what about that?
You're doing something completely different. It looks
exactly
similar.
You're doing something completely different in that you're telling people have faith in the sign. Never are you told to have faith in the sign. You're told to have faith in the one who can perform the signs, and he performed those signs in accordance with what God's word said Messiah would do. This is not that different, by the way, from a conversation that I had Wednesday night talking about how to interpret Scripture, how to treat Scripture. And the fact that Paul uses Abraham in the tent with Hagar in the book of Galatians as an allegory. So the question I was asked was, does that give us then the license to allegorize the Bible? And that's a very, very common method of thinking and hermeneutic approach, is that people say, I'm only doing what Paul did. Paul allegorized. I'm allegorizing. I'm simply using the Pauline New Testament method of interpretation to go and interpret the Scripture. And next thing you know, they can take any passage from the Old Testament, and before they get done with it, they've created all kinds of wild allegorized ideas. And so my response was, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the Scriptures, did correctly identify an allegory in the Old Testament. But I don't believe that gives you and I the fishing license to go into the Old Testament and start allegorizing wildly. Because the allegory that I may discover in Scripture might be completely different than the one John finds, or the one that Len finds, or the one that Tom finds. And we could all look at the same text and say, this means this. No, it means this. No, it means this. And we would all feel like we're right because we've allegorized. No, what we have to look at is the Word of God standing on its own, but for us individually to start going through the Old Testament and saying, well, we'll just allegorize this because Paul did, is not a license you're given anywhere in the Bible. If you're going to be truly biblical, you have to recognize that nowhere does any New Testament writer tell the readers, now follow what I just did and go do that yourself. Instead, what you're told is read it, understand it, believe it, consume it for what it says. And that's all I ever try to do, is tell people, this is what it says. Let's deal with what it says. We'll get into what it means on the basis of what the words on the page mean. We'll use the definition of words and context to come to what the meaning is. And so, my point is, the same way that Jesus would say to John, I'm doing these things in accordance with what the scripture already says Messiah would do. So it is a proof of who I am, but I'm doing it to fulfill scripture. It always goes back to the word, always back to the word. Like in the three temptations, I mentioned this last week, in all three temptations against Satan, Jesus answered every time with the word. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Every time, it is written, you will worship God and Him alone. Every time He goes back to the Scripture, back to the Scripture, back to the Word of God. And that's why I pound on the Word of God. What does it say? What does it genuinely say? What does it actually say? And I try very hard not to interpose my interpretations or any kind of allegories into it, because if I'm doing that, it doesn't matter who's standing up here. Anybody can stand up here and make up a meaning from anything in the Bible. I'm here to exegete the Bible, which is just lay out what it actually says, in the hope that we will all bring our thinking into alignment with what it actually says. That was a very long answer to a very short question, but I hope what you got out of that is, I'm trying to do what Jesus did. Back to the Word, back to the Word, back to the Word, back to the Word. Want another example? I'm sorry, you flipped that switch in my brain that goes over here now. I'm explaining hermeneutic approaches now. Jesus, after his death, burial, and resurrection, is walking on the Emmaus Road with a couple of his apostles. You should know this story. As he's walking with them, he asks them basically, hey, what's going on? They said, you don't know? Aren't you from around here? Haven't you heard? This is the story that everybody's talking about. Jesus died and said he'd raise in 3 days, and now his tomb is empty, and we're all bewildered by this, and we don't know what to make of this. Now, Jesus is walking with them, and they don't know who he is. When he stops and eats with them, he's going to break bread and reveal himself, and they're going to recognize him for who he is. But before he reveals himself physically to them, it says that starting at the law and the prophets, he showed them in all the scripture those things that pertained to him. So while he hid who he was from them physically, he showed them him from the scripture. That's how high Jesus' view of scripture was. First, he wanted them to see from the scripture that Christ was supposed to die and resurrect and do all that. Then, once they saw it in the scripture, then he revealed himself. Hey, it's me. He could have started with, hey, it's me. Let me show you what it says in the scripture. No, he started with the scripture and said, doesn't the Bible say this already? Shouldn't you already know this? Shouldn't you already have expected Messiah to do these things? Then, when they got it from the scripture, then he revealed himself. So, these multiple examples in the Bible show us what a high view of scripture Jesus himself had, as the prophets had, as the writers of the New Testament had. So, I say, if you're going to learn a hermeneutic lesson from the New Testament, the hermeneutic lesson is, pay attention to what the scripture says. Because that's what they all did. Does that make sense? Okay, can we move on now? Mm-hmm. Okay, that was your quotient on questions this morning. I just hope you know that, Len. Okay. Okay, now, from the city, verse 39, from the city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word that the woman who testified said, he told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, so he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Do we have to talk about world in that context? We've already had a definition of the word world, cosmos, out of chapter 3, that it means people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, as opposed to Jews exclusively. Well, of course they would conclude this now. They're Samaritans. And they believe. And the Jewish Messiah has come to them, preached to them, stayed with them for 2 days, and they said to the woman, "We don't believe any longer just because of what you said. We believe now because we heard him." That's where belief comes from. It comes from hearing Christ. He's going to say later in this same gospel, "My sheep hear my voice, and they do follow me." He talks to the Pharisees and says, "Why don't you believe what I'm telling you?" He says, "Even because you cannot hear my word." Hearing Christ, being able to hear him, having ears to hear, having comprehension of what he's saying, that's where genuine faith comes from, being able to hear from Christ. And so that means, of course, that you've got to be familiar with what Christ has said. Verse 43. After 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. Look at this next verse. "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." Turn over to the book of Matthew for a minute. Keep your finger in John. Turn over to Matthew 13. Matthew actually records for us the event that John was just mentioning in passing. Matthew 13, we'll start about verse 53. Verse 53, Matthew 13, "It came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished." Now he's among his own people, stands up in the synagogue and starts teaching. We don't know what the content of the teaching was, but whatever it was, it offended them. And their offense was basically, "Well, who is he?" So they became astonished and they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom? And where did he get these miraculous powers?" They had heard about the signs. They'd heard about the wonders he could do. And so they start arguing, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Come on, we know him. He lived in our community. We watched him growing up. Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, aren't they all here with us? He's local. He's family. How did he become something special?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And look at verse 58. "And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief." Now, Mark poses that same statement. He tells the same story, parallel version of the same story. And in it, he says that Jesus did not many great works because of their unbelief. And people grab a hold of Mark's version of it because it sounds slightly more like he couldn't do many great miracles because of their unbelief. And of course, the faith preachers love to jump on that one and say, if you have enough faith, you'll get your miracle. But if you don't have faith, you don't get your miracle, proven by the fact that when Jesus went to Galilee, he couldn't do great works because of the lack of faith. Matthew's quite clear in saying he didn't do because of their lack of faith. Notice what he did. He went and preached to them in the tabernacle. He did not go in there and start doing wonderful works. He went in and taught. He went in and preached, and they were offended and rejected, and so the signs were not done. The miracles were not done because, as Jesus plainly said, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. That's what John is referring to. He assumes you know that, so he says it in passing. Go back to John 4. He says it in passing in John 4:44. "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him because they had seen all the signs that he did in Jerusalem at the feast." Well, they saw all that he did at Jerusalem. They saw him overturning the tables. They saw him clearing out the temple. They saw all this stuff. So they come and receive him, for they themselves also had gone to the feast. And now there's a nobleman in verse 46. This nobleman is probably a nobleman who works for Herod. This is probably a Galilean, not a Gentile. He therefore came to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. If you look at your map in the back of your book, if you can find Cana of Galilee, if you find the Galilean area, if you go about 16 miles northeast, right on the edge of the sea there, you'll find Capernaum. And it is about a 16-mile distance. So this guy came a ways to come find Jesus and ask him to do this healing for his son. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, this is a sympathetic moment. This man has come the 16 miles. He's come a distance because he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea and was back in Cana. So he knew where to go find him. And when he found him, he comes and says, "My son is nearly dead. Please heal him." Which sounds like a tremendous amount of faith, doesn't it? Coming the distance, coming to Jesus, "Heal my son." And listen to Jesus' response. The response seems awfully harsh when you consider the tenderness of this man wanting his son healed. "Jesus therefore said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe.'" Isn't that interesting? Okay, now this is the same Jesus who can look right through people's intention, right through their heart, and he realizes that this man came in the hope that Jesus would heal his son, but he had no real faith. He had no real genuine faith in Christ. What he wanted was what benefited him. "Help my son, help me, help my family." But Jesus said, obviously, that he didn't have any real belief, any real faith, any permanent faith in Christ. He just wanted what Christ could do for him, apparently. So Jesus answers harshly and says, "Unless you people see a sign, you will not believe." Now, Jesus is going to heal the son, which is a sign of remarkable compassion. Because he's just said to the man, "You don't really believe." Now let's put the pieces together. Is Jesus dependent on the faith of human beings in order to do miraculous healings?
No.
No. Did he just say to this man, "I'll heal your son because of your great faith"?
No.
No, he said, "You won't believe unless you see a sign." Cut right through the man. And yet, Jesus is going to heal him anyway from a distance. The boy is 16 miles away. And Jesus is going to say to the man, "Okay, your son's healed." And he's going to find out that exact hour when Jesus said it, his son got well. So Jesus healed a boy who he hadn't laid eyes on, who was 16 miles away. So is distance a problem for Jesus when it comes to healing?
No.
He doesn't have to be right there in the room to heal you. Is the distance from the throne in heaven to wherever you are right now too far for him?
No.
Can he heal whoever he wants, whenever he wants, regardless of faith?
Yes.
Sure. You know, the great story that the Gospels tell of, and it's coming up in the book of John, we'll look at another example of Jesus healing a man who exhibits no faith. The man who's at the pool of Bethesda and hoping that he can be healed by the miracle of the angel touching the waters. And Jesus walks up to the man and says, "Do you want to be healed? Would you be healed?" And the man says, "Well, yeah, but I don't have any man who could carry me down into the water." He still thinks the healing is in the water. He doesn't know who Jesus is. The healer is standing there in front of him saying, "Would you be healed?" And he says, "Yeah, but I can't get in the water, so what chance do I have? I'm lame. By the time I get there, somebody's already in the water ahead of me. Missed it." Jesus says to him, "Take up your bed and walk." And the man takes up his bed and walks. Though he didn't know who Jesus was, wasn't expecting the miracle, thought that the water was where the miracle was. Jesus does not require faith on the part of human beings in order to do miraculous things. Sometimes he'll withhold his power because of the lack of faith in any area. But faith is not required for him to heal. Nor is distance a problem for Jesus to heal. He knows when you're sick. He knows what your sickness is. And he has the ability to heal. I have a doctor friend who says that given all of the germs and the viruses that are circulating in the air every day that we live in, it's more miraculous that anybody's ever well than that anybody's ever sick. Because every day you are bombarded with all kinds of things that are trying to make you sick and make you dead. And so every day that you're alive, that is the power of God sustaining you and keeping you going. I don't care what your sickness is. Whatever your sickness is, if you got well from it, that was the power of God that made you well from it. There is no other power that can heal you. When I had my big surgery in 2001, the surgeon was quite plain about the fact that his job was to hack me open. The anesthesiologist's job was to keep me alive while the surgeon did his best to kill me. And then as soon as I was able to, they sent me home because the surgeon admitted, we don't heal anything. Doctors don't heal anything. Doctors know that you'll heal. And they'll give you stuff to help you heal, maybe. Here's some painkillers. Here's something to bring down the inflammation. But do you know how you heal? God heals you. God has built it into the way he has made you, lives with you, and sustains you, that he heals you. Doctors heal nothing. Anybody had a surgery and then been sent home?
Yep.
Boy, they get you out quick, don't they? Oh, yeah, Tom. Tom's like, yes, testify. Remember the first Sunday he showed up here? Oh, the big horseshoe cut through his head here and the staples and everything else. He wasn't healed. That's not why they sent him home. They sent him home to heal. Because doctors know that God heals. They may not say God heals. They'll say nature heals. But God heals.
He told me you don't get better in the hospital.
No, you don't get better in the hospital. No. You go heal. So here's the point. Distance, no problem for Jesus when it comes to healing. No problem. Had he ever met the boy? Apparently not. And yet healed that boy. That means that he knows, everybody knows who you are and where you are and what your situation is. Distance isn't a problem. And faith is not going to keep him from doing what he intends to do. Your faith is not the motivation or the power or the sustenance of God's ability to do for you what he has decided to do for you. Let's start with an obvious example. Did you exercise any faith when he quickened you so that you could recognize him? No, you couldn't. You were dead. If you were dead in your trespasses and sins when he quickened you, then you were not exhibiting faith when he quickened you so that you could demonstrate faith. What I'm saying is God is absolutely, completely, utterly sovereign in all the affairs of human beings. And the fact that Jesus was here on the planet for a while, healing obviously and physically and showing that it was him doing it, it's still him doing it. It's just that he's doing it from heaven. He's still occupying the same office, doing the exact same thing. He is still our great physician. He's still the one who's doing the interceding. He's still our high priest. When he was on the planet, he was doing all those things in an obvious way so that everybody could see him do it and say, look, that's him doing it. It's still him doing it. He's doing it from his throne in heaven at the right hand of God. And the distance between us and him has never been a problem. And our faith or lack of it, never been a problem for him. His ability and his power is unlimited, and he can do for you whatever he chooses to do for you. I've been asked by people who struggle with prayer, and they say, I'm not convinced that God is hearing my prayers. Sometimes I feel like I pray and it hits the ceiling and just bounces back down. How can God hear my prayer? What if everybody's praying at once? Ever thought about that one? Oh, gee, what if everybody's praying? How many secretaries does God have? How can he keep up? That's why it's so important to know that God is omnipresent. We use that big theological term. That means he's everywhere at once. Jesus in his ministry would stop wherever he was and pray without any fear that he wasn't getting through or that other people were, you know, clogging up the lines. And he would say things like, "Father, I know that you always hear me." That was our example. You can always go to the Father, which is why Paul would say things like, "Pray continually, pray without ceasing, because you have access to the throne room of God to go crying, Abba, Father." Because he's everywhere, because he cares, and because distance is not a problem, you have the promise from Jesus' own example that when you pray, he hears, he knows, he's present, he's listening, and he has the ability to touch you right where you are and fix whatever your situation is right here, right now. And if you've ever been sick and gotten better, that was him doing what he's always done, healing and caring and protecting and taking you through your life. Don't think that just because you can't see him, he's not there helping. Did the boy who was healed see Jesus? No. Was the boy praying to Jesus?
No.
No. Did Jesus heal him anyway?
Yes.
That's a great confidence, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Just because you can't see it doesn't mean he's not up there actively doing everything necessary for you. Yes?
In the same line, I mean, I'm just struck by the prayer. Like, this guy doesn't even give his name.
Yeah.
He doesn't give an address. He's the middle-sized kid with brown hair, and he's about 13, and just make sure you get...
My son.
Yeah.
Well, let's finish this, because the story ends wonderfully. Verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He's still thinking physically. He's still thinking Jesus has to come to where the child is. He still has no comprehension of how grand the power of God is in Christ. He has no idea that Jesus is able to do that right from where he is at that very moment. So he says, "Come with me. Just come to my home and come heal my son." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your son lives." The end. He did not say, "Well, we better get on our knees right now and start a ceremony. We had better say, you better exercise some faith. I need to see something out of you." He didn't say anything except, "Okay, that's the way it is." Because you're talking about the one who John says at the beginning of his gospel, remember what the point of the gospel of John is. The point is Christ is God. Jesus is God. So he starts with, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God," and that he spoke the whole universe into existence. Without him, nothing was made that was made. And so he, who made everything through his spoken word, needed no more than to say, "Your son is healed." And it was done because his creation obeys him. He can talk to roaring waves and say, "Lay down," and they lay down like a puppy at his feet because he said to. He can talk to a tree and say, "You'll never live again," and that tree withered and died. He can say to fishermen, "Follow me," and they followed him. He can say to you, "You're mine," and you're his, because he's the one that spoke everything into existence. And he has the power to do whatever he chooses to do. And if he chose you, that's a done deal. Some folks say, "Well, I didn't feel it. I didn't feel my moment." Have you ever worked with folks or known folks who say, "When was your spiritual birthday? When were you born again?" Like you're supposed to have a date in mind. You know, "January 13th, 1969, I got born again." Born again. Yes, exactly. You have to put the D on it to get it accurate. "I got born again." No, there doesn't have to be a great feeling. Some people say, "Well, I never felt it. I never had that sense of the Spirit coming in me. I never had that emotional moment. I never had that breakthrough. I never had that." You don't have to. It can be as plain and simple and abrupt as, "Go your way, your son is healed." And at that moment, he's healed. No falderall, no hubbub, no big deal. It's simply the declaration of an all-powerful God saying, "This is how it is." And he can say, "You're mine," and that's just that. Whether you had an emotional breakdown or not, the reality is there. I never had the big emotional moment, But my life has proven it happened. If you ask me the date, couldn't tell you. But the fruit makes it obvious to me, forget all of you, makes it obvious to me that God did what he did despite me. Yeah, Tim.
I was just thinking the son was probably clueless until a few days later when dad came up and said, this is wine.
Right, right. Well, here, let's read about the servants. Yeah. Jesus said, go your way, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. Notice that. John's very specific. He believed the word that Jesus said. How often has John said this now? They wouldn't believe for miracles, but they believe for the word. When he went into Cana of Galilee, you people, all you want to see is a sign. You won't believe unless you get to see a sign. He goes into Samaria. He preaches the word and many people believe. The first evangelistic movement in the book of John happened as a result of them coming and saying to the woman, it's not just because you told us, we've now heard him and so we believe. So here the man believed the word of Jesus and he started on his way. Verse 51, and as he was now going down or toward Capernaum, his servants met him, saying that his son was alive. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. Which means he went home and told everybody. Said, let me tell you about the word of God. He did not go home and do a miracle. He went home and said, let me preach Christ. Let me tell you what I know about Christ. The same thing the woman did. Went and said to the man of the city, let me tell you about this man who told me everything. And let me tell you about him. Let me talk about him and tell you about. And then everybody came out and said, sure, it was one thing when you told us, but now we've heard him. It's always the preaching of him and the preaching of the word of God that brings about true, genuine conversion. It's not showmanship and falderal and fancy lights and fog machines. It's the preaching of the genuine word of God that brings about faith. So the father knew and his whole household. Then John tells us in verse 54, this is again the second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea in Galilee. John is constructing a sort of outline. If you look through the whole book of John, there are eight specific signs that John points out. And these eight signs are the eight that he chose as his examples to prove to his reading audience that Jesus was in fact God. So that's number two. So we saw the miracle at Cana of Galilee of the water into wine, and now the healing of the nobleman's son, John says, is now the second sign or second miracle that he did. Got all that?
Yeah.
Any questions?
No.
Really? No? No. Yes.
Are you telling me that this ticket to Lourdes is a waste of money?
Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. The ticket to Lourdes is a waste of money. Yep. You can dunk yourself in the water at Lourdes and still come out sick, as many, 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 many people have done. You would think after a while people would figure that one out. You would think after a while people would start saying, you know, I've been to these faith healers. I'm still sick. You'd think after a while they would figure out that that doesn't work.
That's why they blame it on you.
They blame it on me?
You didn't have.
Because, okay, I thought you said that's why they blame it on me. Like people are going, I'm not healed, it's Jim's fault.
You know. That'll work too.
That'll work too. No, you're right, because then the faith healer will say, well, you don't have enough faith.
Right.
But you know, the fallacy of that thinking is, then you have to conclude that virtually nobody on the planet for the last couple hundred years has managed to have sufficient faith to produce one of those kind of raised from the dead, new leg miracles. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Those kind of miracles just don't seem to exist, which means either in God's sovereignty, now's not the time for those kind of miracles, or nobody's had that kind of faith. And yet, there's all these people who have saving faith. Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he has his remnant in every generation and every age. So you have this remnant of believers who apparently just don't have enough faith to have miracles. Well, that's why I said God is not depending on your faith to perform the works he chooses to perform. Your lack of faith won't keep him from doing it. And your faith, no matter how much you think you're revving it up, can't force him to do it. Either way, it's up to him. Anything else? Yes, ma'am.
When Jesus didn't do the miracles, was that because he didn't want to be manipulated by the people, or because it had already sovereignly been decided that he wouldn't do miracles at that time?
Well, I think you kind of have to default to sovereignty, and yet at the same time, recognize that when he says a wicked, adulterous generation requires signs to believe, he's not then going to do those signs for wicked, adulterous people, right? He's not going to be manipulated by them, and he's not going to be belittled by them. And his interest ultimately was not to show off or prove anything to anybody. He already knew what was in all men. Therefore, his chief concern was the salvation of those people he had come to save. And that method was all about the Word and the Holy Spirit and the living water and genuinely spiritual things, worshiping in spirit and in truth.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.